I never thought I'd be in this state, but, you know, we take what we get. As Leonard Scriber used to say, whatever it is, we're going to have some of it. So, well, I knew when I walked in the front door, this is where I want to be. So it's good to be with all of you. Good to see all of you. And welcome to El Paso and Sierra Vista. Spent many Sabbaths and many days and many years in Sierra Vista. So I know there aren't many left there, but greetings to all of you. You know, it occurred to me when I was sitting there in the seat here, the last 5 years of Mr. Armstrong's life, I don't think he ever failed to tell me, you're going to have to do this, I can't do it. But he never failed. He never failed. All of you whom are baptized, what does baptism mean to you? What does it mean to you? When we're baptized, it would be great, humanly speaking, if somehow we were changed and became spiritual and had our white clothing and right at that moment. I think that's what we would like, but God wasn't ready. And until God gets ready, it's not going to happen. And while it is true we are saved unless we turn away, but we are now in the process of salvation, aren't we? Upon receiving the Holy Spirit. But the reality is this whole process of salvation is really just beginning at salvation. At baptism. It's really just beginning then. At that point in our lives, we are just babes, spiritual babes. And I came to realize this as my whole life has been one of learning and repentance. Our whole life is that. It had only just begun at the time of God's calling and early repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. At that time, I realized, you know, that I had to really repent of not keeping the Sabbath and repent of not keeping the holy days and a few other things. But I didn't realize how much I yet had to learn to repent of. There was a whole lot to come. But I did not realize the full extent of it. Repentance is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process and will continue as long as I live and as long as you live. And I'm really thankful for this, for I wouldn't have been prepared for salvation at this first stage of calling and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. I wasn't ready. I may have thought I was, but, you know, it's very human to think, especially men, at an early age, you can do anything. And you know, you can fulfill anything. And your mind still thinks that now, but your body says no. You know. You know, God does not give you and me an agenda at baptism. I mean, he does in the sense of his overall scriptures and manual, but he didn't give us a private agenda of what's going to happen during our entire life. We don't have that. To know everything that is coming, an actual itinerary of our journey, so we would know every milestone on our journey as a disciple in this mortal life. All we would do is worry about it. If we had that agenda, we'd just worry about it. We worry about it anyway. But if we had the agenda, we would just worry about it as each milestone came up. But I'm happy that God does not supply us with such an itinerary. I might have wanted to turn back, you know. I think if we saw our itinerary, we might want to turn back. And I don't want to turn back into this world. At this point, you may think I'm speaking about a topic that is in the wrong season. This is a spring topic, isn't it? But we'll see as we proceed. Today, I want to examine the baptisms of life. Now, the word baptism and baptize is baptizo, and it's used in every expression and that's used in the Old Testament, the baptism. Now, Christ knew as the Word everything that was going to be required of him in this mortal life. He knew. He knew what was coming. He even knew of this before the foundation of the world and before he actually created Adam and Eve. And we find this in the book of Revelation in the first epistle of Peter. We just sang the hymn. Well, so I'll go ahead and repeat the wording, but we just sang the hymn. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Says, "But as he which called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and who verily was foreordained." Christ knew it was foreordained even before he created Adam and Eve. He knew he was going to have to come and die for everyone that would be, for not only Adam and Eve, but for every offspring. Every offspring, and how many billions of offspring are they? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He knew virtually every nuance of what was to happen to him in this mortal life. Because God gave the word as our Savior what he was going to have to do. He knew. And it's made known to us what Christ suffered. It's recorded in the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah's inspiration in the 53rd chapter. Christ knew all of the centuries before he was begotten in the womb of Miriam as a human being, what he was going to experience. His agenda was known. He knew what he was going to have to do. But God does not give you and me an agenda of our life. Now, we may experience many trials and temptations, but we don't know the details prior to the occurrence. Oh, we know them when they happen, but we don't know them prior to the occurrence. And we may not be prepared when they come. But we must be willing to endure to the end regardless. We learn, and we learn to depend upon God through all of it. Through this whole life, we learn to depend upon God, which is absolutely essential for salvation and eternal life in God's family. But it doesn't just happen. Doesn't just happen, does it? We have to study. We have to meditate. We have to have prayer. We have to go to God for the help we need on a daily basis. Mr. Buchanan has been going over the eras of the church, and we see the differences that existed. There are common problems, but God enumerated other things that they were doing or had not done. As Mr. Buchanan pointed out, the book of Revelation is expressly for the church of God to know what is coming in the future. And the future is frightening, is fearful. And those who will be alive to experience it. They may not know. They may not know until it happens, till it occurs, but they are going to experience it. And, of course, God gives us an understanding of the purpose of life and a grasp of the entire Word of God. But for now, everybody doesn't understand. Everybody doesn't understand. As I said earlier, Christ knew exactly what he was going to experience in this mortal life. The original disciples did not, except as they got a brief overview in John 21, and God was going to give them another overview when it happened to him. But as the two disciples and their mother came to Christ to ask a great favor, we see their innocence. In Matthew chapter 20, you may beat me to the scripture every time. My right hand is not working very well, so. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her two sons, James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. They wanted a favor. And Christ said to her, "What will you have? What can I do for you?" And she said, "Grant these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, as we probably would have too, "Oh, we're able. Oh, we're able. We can do it." And he said to them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of by my Father." But neither the mother nor the two sons understood what their baptism and agenda would be. Christ knew, but they didn't know. You know, you can. It's just like, you know, when Peter said, "Hey, I'll go to prison, I'll die for you." You know, we think that's what we would do. That's what Peter. I don't have any doubt Peter thought that's what he would do, but he wasn't prepared to do it. He wasn't spiritually prepared to do it. But Christ knew they would suffer the same baptism that he was going to suffer. Now, Christ wasn't speaking about his baptism by John the Baptist. He had been baptized some time before as John as an example for all to follow. But he was addressing the baptism he would experience in the very near future. In Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Christ said, "But I have a baptism, to be baptized with. And how I am straitened." He was troubled in his mind. I said, "How I am straitened till it be accomplished, till I get it done, till I get it fulfilled." Because this was yet what he had to experience at the hands of the Gentiles. Christ was suffering the pain of his soon coming death and all the circumstances surrounding it. And he called it his baptism, an experience that he prayed about, even perspiring blood through the pores of his skin. Christ suffered even thinking about what he was going to experience in this baptism. And as Christ was rapidly approaching this baptism, this reality, he took with him Peter and those same two sons who had requested a favor. And they were told to pray and would witness the baptism of Christ, which was to occur soon. In Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. He took these three disciples with him. In verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and to a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder, a little further. And he took him with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful. He was troubled and very heavy." It wasn't going to be easy to accomplish this baptism, but he knew he could accomplish it by the power of God's Spirit. "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me, pray with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that's what we have to learn to do through the entirety of our lives, isn't it? Not as I will, but as you will. Because God has a plan and a purpose that he carries out in each and every one of our lives. Christ was exceeding sorrowful. He prayed three times. But what did the disciples do? They went to sleep. And he told them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now Christ had informed James and John that they would drink of his baptismal cup, as well as most of the disciples would. And they were going to witness this baptism of Christ as a prelude to what would happen to them later. Now John the Baptist, or the baptizer, was called upon God to precede and prepare the way for Christ. John did not leave anything to doubt. We'll see, he didn't leave anything to doubt, but he spoke the truth of the future to all people, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and those who rejected Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist, which had been prophesied, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skipping down to verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, the Jordan River, and confessing their sins." Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh, that made John very popular, you know. But he says, here's what you have to do. You have to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. You have to bear the fruits. "And think not to say in yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree." It's all going to start happening. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire." He gave the whole conclusion of the matter for all human beings. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit if you're willing to repent and be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. Or if you don't, you're going to be baptized in fire, the Gehenna fire. So John didn't leave anything unsaid, untold. John was baptizing so many people in Judah and Jerusalem and the environs. And he spoke very plainly to the Pharisees and Sadducees. There are two ways or possibilities, two possibilities for the future of mankind. When a person will either choose to repent and be baptized with the Holy Spirit or be destroyed in Gehenna fire. Only two choices, not multiple choices, two, just two. As John continued in verse 12, he said, whose fan is in his hand? Because when they separated the wheat from the chaff, that's what they did. They had a wind blowing through the threshing floor and separated the chaff from the wheat. He says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, the wheat being those people who are repentant into his kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, Gehenna fire. Only two choices, and every person will have an opportunity to choose when given that opportunity in their time. You have already chosen. You've chosen. Now we have to stay with our commitment. But God looks to you and me to be faithful, building character and becoming like God. The only real purpose of human life, as has already been pointed out as recently as last Sabbath, the era of the church has not had the severest of persecutions that other eras have experienced. The Philadelphian era hasn't experienced some of the same persecutions to that degree. Some of whom God called have experienced severe baptisms and were faithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, this has been stated before, but I think it's a good reminder. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. This is the baptism of some, their baptism who live by faith, some who call. In verse 33, as he enumerated many by name, then he said, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped mouths of lions. We haven't done any of that. Thankfully, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. We haven't yet seen that. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were sawn asunder. You're talking about baptism, that's real baptism, isn't it? They were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But we in the church today still experience baptisms in our lives, some which may be severe and some minor. The church always experiences the attack of the adversary, and they can take many forms. the form of job problems, problems in the family, health problems which may lead to permanent situations, aging problems between ourselves and problems between ourselves and other people. Offenses will occur. They do occur. And I've known people who left because of those offenses, which is tragic. There's untimely death of members of the family. And there are many other problems, many other things that occur in our lives. But the baptism problems we face in this life, when do they have the severest impacts? When a person chooses to leave the fellowship of God and Christ. That's the severest baptism, in my opinion. That's the severest. There's no hope. No hope then without repentance. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every person. Christ knew that. He would face death and pay the penalty for every person. For it became him, for whom were all things, and by whom were all things, because God designated him to create all things, in bringing many sons to glory and daughters, many sons and daughters to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Christ knew all those sufferings. And we are to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, for you. Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." But in my opinion, the most severe battles we fight is internal strife within the church and battles that occur in our minds. Those are the most severe battles. If there's internal strife in the church, and then the battles we fulfill in our minds. For if the persecution were from without, and when it's been from without, we can be united against a common foe. But when it's from within, and within our own minds, it's a problem. But we have to realize that nothing, not anything, alters or changes the hope that God has given us for salvation and eternal life in his family. There can be persecution from without and internal strife from within. The adversary hasn't gone away. Let's face it, I think he's stepped up his activity. He hasn't ceased to in his intended destruction of the church and each of us individually. And the life we now lead is quite different from the way we lived previous to our calling. We belong to God, and we must learn to do his will and his pleasure. We belong to God. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, I know it's here somewhere. I think it's probably in Ray Bianca's international version, too. Sorry, Ray. It says, I am crucified with Christ, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Galatia. I am crucified with Christ, because that's what our initial baptism is. We're crucified with Christ. Now, it's a much different baptism, isn't it? A much different baptism than Christ experienced. We're just buried in a watery grave. The problem arises, however, that the old man that's buried is a very good swimmer. That's the problem. And he raises his head at times that you weren't looking for it. It says, nevertheless, I live. Nevertheless, you live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Christ experienced this baptism of baptism, but he lives at the right hand of God. He was resurrected after 3 days and 3 nights. And we live, and we shall be resurrected as Christ was. This past Sabbath, Mr. Buchanan mentioned the receivership of the church. I have related a portion of the story in the past because I was very involved in all of it. On January 3rd, 1979, I entered the Hall of Administration about 8 o'clock in the morning. 3 men entered just behind me. I didn't know them. I'd never seen them before. But they handed me a stack of papers about 6 inches thick and promptly said, Herbert Armstrong is out. Stan Rader is out. I'm taking over. I was stupefied, you know. But that's what happened. The Attorney General of California had given a judge the legal order taking over the operation of the church with a receiver who was one of 3 men. His name was Weissman. He told me privately the next day, he said, God sent me as a modern-day Jeremiah to straighten out this church. I thought, no, you're not. You're not going to straighten out this church. And from that moment on, I could not support anything of the receivership. They had legally taken over the church and its operation temporarily, but I couldn't cooperate with the mission to change the church to Protestantism, because that's what he was talking about. He was going to change it. He had taken over the church treasurer's office on the 4th floor of the administration, Hall of Administration. I was in the opposite corner on the same floor. He came to my office and told me to call all the department heads and have them meet at a certain time in the Fine Arts Auditorium, because he wanted to begin his indoctrination. I did call them, but I had my secretary call them ahead of me and tell them, don't come. So nobody showed up. Well, he was furious. He was furious, obviously. And he said, you're coming down to my office and you're going to call them all and I'm going to watch you. Well, before I left the office, I told my secretary to do it again. Tell them don't come. So I went down to his office and I started calling. But after 2 or 3 calls, he left the room and I quit calling. And they didn't come again. Well, he was more furious than ever before. So he fired me, escorted me out of the building. So I walked home. I walked home, and Mr. Armstrong was on the phone with my wife. And he said, "They can't do that. You're rehired." So, you know, Mr. Armstrong had moved here to Tucson in 1977 at the behest of his new wife. His first wife, Loma, had died in 1967, 10 years earlier. He was very lonesome, and he regretted remarrying after he had done it. But he was very lonesome after 10 years of being alone. In the meantime, this case was in the judge's court, where the AG had filed it, the Attorney General had filed the complaint, and the case was finally dismissed in 1980. There were many other situations that I could tell you about that happened, but a limited time. And there were also men in the church who had been, as far as I know, had been called, who thought they could do a better job than Mr. Armstrong. And perhaps they could have if God had called them to that duty, but he didn't. He called Mr. Armstrong to that duty. They had no way to do it on their own. They just thought they could do it. Recently, I've been striving to become an adequate caregiver for my wife, seeking to fulfill the covenant I made over 57 years ago in sickness and in health. Not easy, but it's something I have to do. My wife's health problems began with bipolar, and she wasn't even diagnosed till 1950. Then in 1990, a serious auto accident, a drunk driver turned into a divided highway into our lane, and it was a head-on crash. Gwen spent 4 or 5 weeks in the hospital, in two different hospitals, with numerous surgeries. The then leader of the church saw fit to retire me. I didn't want to retire. I had no interest in retiring. But Gary Petty, who was a pastor there in Wisconsin at the time, he's now one of the three, or has been for a long time, one of the three speakers, but he said, "Come assist me. I'll be happy to have you come." So we spent 3 years there, and it became obvious we had to get to a warmer climate and water therapy. Then I remembered our good friend, Mr. Buchanan, and he reluctantly asked me to assist him and Mr. Tannett. I'm joking. It wasn't reluctant by any means. We've now have been here 25 years, quite a retirement. My wife has had numerous other health problems, including a stroke which affected her memory. But it's truly amazing the work my wife has done in the church, raising 5 children, helping take care of my wife, not my wife, my mother, in another state for several years, and having her mother 4 years in our home and taking care of her. It's all very difficult, but it's you know, part of the baptism of life. And I just want all of you to know we greatly appreciate your prayers and your cards. We appreciate them demonstrating your love and compassion. Thank you. Thank you so much. Sheila and her service of encouragement has been helpful to so many. Ann Tannett initiated a program of prepared food for us by several of you ladies. And Judy Love has implemented it. Bruce and Judy have been so helpful also Ray Bianchi and Joe Dwornick. And we appreciate all of you. Thanks to each of you for your love and concern. And even though Christ was so sorrowful and felt the heavy weight of his baptism and the mocking and the persecution and scourging, he also had joy. He also had joy. Is that incongruous? No. No. Because what Christ was willing to do for each and every human being that had been born or would be born, every human being that has ever lived will have the opportunity for repentance and being a part of his family. That's why he had joy. But as Mr. Tandett pointed out at the Feast of Trumpets, in spite of what Christ did to give each person an opportunity of salvation, and in spite of all the wrath of God to enable them to come to repentance, many still did not. It's tragic, but it's in God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I know it's here. Is it in yours, Ray? You find it? Okay. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's, you know, and God wants us to have that same love and joy for not only those whom God has called, but for every human being to have that kind of joy. And we should be joyful in spite of all the experiences in this life. Though some are very unpleasant, I'm just happy the aging process only happens once in our lives. I'm glad it does not. You'd have to go through it again. I've seen many people age, but I don't think I ever properly equated it with myself. You know, I don't think you think about getting aged and old. But through all of our experiences in this life, God keeps us on the path of righteousness. He keeps us on the path of righteousness and our minds on the pursuit of the kingdom of God. God can do that because he has that power. And there's nothing too hard for God. It is said in Deuteronomy 18:14, when God had promised a son to Abraham and Isaac in their old age. There's nothing too hard for God. Nothing. Not anything. But God has called you and me for salvation and eternal life in his family. We will be joyful. God will be joyful. And speaking of the future, in Zephaniah, you know where Zephaniah is? Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Speaking of the future, the future in the kingdom of God and the future in the family of God. Verse 14, Zephaniah 3, verse 14 says, "Sing, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. Satan has been put away and the demons. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil any more. And there won't be any more baptisms. In that day, it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear you not. Won't be any fear in Jerusalem. And to Zion, let not your hands be slack. Then in verse 17, says, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, and God will dwell in those here on this earth with all of the people who may be spread over the entire universe. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. God will not only be joyful, but it says he'll sing. Can you imagine what kind of voice God must have? When Christ was baptized, he spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Spoke that from his heavenly throne, I presume. Can you imagine what kind of voice he has? And maybe God and Christ will sing a duet. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? You know, God has given great voices to some people. Not all people, but some people. I remember we had Luciano Pavarotti many times in the auditorium. What a phenomenal voice he had. And there were other great voices, but I thought his was the greatest. But, you know, God's voice is going to be far greater than that. God has called you, each of you, to be a part of his family. Each of you to live forever. And God wants you to be in his family. He wants you to be in his family. Now, he wants everyone to be in his family, but he wants you now, being the firstborn, to be in his family forever and ever.